Listener-supported KFUO invites you to listen live to our annual Share-a-thon. It's your opportunity to show your support to KFUO. If you can't join us live, please prayerfully consider supporting us by calling 314-996-1518 and asking about our giving levels. You can also click the Give Now button on our webpage. Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd.
You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Time to move from prayer to meditation, to meditatio from our oratio, by looking closer at the words appointed for the daily psalm, Psalm 22, verses 1 through 5. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. I mentioned yesterday that there is only one psalm more quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled in the life of Jesus than Psalm 69, and that is today's psalm, Psalm 22, all the way down to being the very words that are the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know he spoke seven different words from the cross, and depending on which gospel you have different last words, but it is here from Psalm 22 that you get the Eli Eli Lama Sabachthani, the Aramaic quotation, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this has led the church at various times to struggle with how to understand this psalm because it is so clearly a prophecy of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It describes things that are marvelously, miraculously prophetic. And so of old, the church said, well, this is a direct prophecy. These are Jesus' own words. And so they did something that was kind of odd. They ended up denying that this was a psalm of David in which David spoke about his own life as well. A gentleman by the name of Theodore of Mopsuestia, who was a fairly faithful writer, so far as I understand, and ends up being condemned for that. More later, theologians then begin to say it's not about Jesus at all. Prophecy doesn't work that way. There's no such thing as prophecy. There's no such thing as miracles. It's clearly just the words of David. And so they swing with modernism and scholastic reason all the way the other direction. But we really shouldn't have any trouble hearing this as both, and the way that prophecy so often really works. That David, in his trial and flight from Saul, pursued in the wilderness, almost overtaken every day with too few men to fight back and not the will to fight back because he doesn't want to raise his own hand against God's anointed, is at a place so deep and so trialsome to him that he makes use of what in poetry you might call hyperbole. He takes these images that are greater than what he is truly experiencing to describe how he feels about what he's experiencing. And this is a very common way of doing all sorts of poetry and description. It's very common in the prophets as well. And the hyperbole he happens to choose to describe his great struggle, which to him was very real. It was a cross of his own. It was a death and resurrection of his own to ascend to the throne of Israel. The hyperbole there spoken in our Lord Jesus Christ prophetically becomes directly true. That all that David believed he must endure is what the Christ, the Lord Jesus, actually did endure. Arms stretched out upon the cross for the sins of the entire world, having to actually die and rise to ascend to the throne of the new Israel. And the loneliness with which David must have struggled, being chased again by Saul through the wilderness, God, where are you? You told me you would make me king, but you didn't tell me to kill this one. Where are you? Why have you forsaken me to leave me to run and starve and be beaten, to leave my clothes behind so that soldiers take them from me? They cast lots. They mock. I hear others saying, this is the one who says he was anointed king. Look at him, what a fool. Let him get his kingship for himself if he can. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Shouldn't you be staying the hand of Saul for me? And yet in all that pain, in that loneliness, he had only the smallest taste of all the powers of hell that our Lord Jesus himself endured for us. When, God of very God, light of very light, he was cut off from God and left in utter darkness, even the sun refusing to shine upon him. The loneliness of hell he bore, the loneliness of having nothing but faith alone to trust in the written promises of God that this death meant something and that it would lead to resurrection. So he cries out in the Garden of Gethsemane and finds no rest. And he cries out as he gives up his spirit and he finds no rest. Yet he knows, he does not deny, that the Father is enthroned on the words of his prophecy, that in him Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David trusted. And the God who says, "Trust me, for I promise and deliver," did. And so Christ entrusts himself not to men, but to God. He cries not to men, but to God. As the one faithful man that ever was, as the one man with true faith, he prays for salvation from his own crucifixion, knowing that as they trusted of old and were not put to shame, so also he would on the third day rise. We're about a week ahead of these words having their full poignancy. 1 week from today, Good Friday, greatest day in the history of the world, darkest, most bleakest and dreary, destructive moment in all that has ever been, that also turns itself in order to turn you, that inverts all things on an axis, that makes darkness into light and starvation into bread and thirst into water. That day comes, and we spend a whole week now, Holy Week as it comes, to prepare to celebrate this most marvelous moment, this most strange God, this King who suffers for his own people, this Son of God forsaken for the sons of men. Moving into the wisdom of Solomon, the Proverbs seems almost a stepping down, right? It's moving backwards, but I'm sure we can find a connection point. Today it's Proverbs 12, verse 12. Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. The root of the righteous, the stump whose roots go deep and so sends forth a shoot that becomes a tree in which all the birds of the air may rest and find their peace. The root of the one righteous man bears fruit. Unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it cannot grow. Or so said our Lord. And how can you not then read anything about the growth of a perfect tree, the life which springs from the ground, even looking out at the spring, the buds on the trees now coming forth, butterfly escaping from the chrysalis, how can you look at any of it and not think of the God who died and refused to stay dead? The root of the righteous bears fruit. You could put it on the wall of your church. You could put it on your altar, and it would make sense. And how much more so does it make sense on the altar? I'm not actually advocating it, but think about it. What is the root of the one righteous man that goes down and lays itself into you? What is it but the true body and blood of Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead, in, with, under, as bread and wine, given for you to eat and drink? And how is it possible that Christians of good faith, I'm not talking about the hypocrite, that Christians of good faith could ever believe that such a thing could be of no value to them. How could it be possible for the body and blood of God to go into you and not do something? The pagans of old used to kill chickens and bulls and drink their blood, thinking there was power in it, that they would get the life essence of those animals. And the most barbarian cannibals would eat the flesh of their conquered tribes for the same reason, to get the mojo, right? To get the power from the man or the woman that they would eat. Now, we are not cannibals. We do not gnash Jesus' flesh between our teeth, as the old Calvinists would accuse us of. But rather, our Lord, knowing our frailty and our humanity in his vast power, gave us the very thing that in our arrogance and foolishness we would seek in eating the flesh of others, in a manner which does not require cannibalism at all, but requires only a little bread and wine that is so much more than it is. And that root of the one righteous one is promised, guaranteed to bear fruit in you. Now, I think on the surface, this proverb probably isn't trying to go quite that far. But man, how can you not go that far? Jesus himself has told us, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you will find life, but it is they that testify to me. And so I will rejoice to go a little over far and declare to you that this proverb's about the Lord's Supper, even though on its surface, this is wisdom about good versus evil, faith versus unbelief. The same thing that Solomon says over and over again. You think wisdom has a central idea? It's the idea that wickedness will do what wickedness does and get what wickedness gets, and that unbelief is that wickedness. And that righteousness will do what righteousness does and get what righteousness gets, and faith alone is that righteousness. Now, how can you see the wickedness within yourself? And this is really what this proverb is perhaps best for finding within yourself where your unbelief lies. It is in the covetousness of others. Have you ever done this when your pastor's teaching you about the Ten Commandments and the law and how it accuses you? And you get all the way down, you know, oh, I haven't murdered. I haven't cheated on my wife. I don't lie that much. But you get to the 9 and 10, right? You shall not covet. And suddenly, anybody here not covet today? You kind of ask that question. Pastor asked that question. And who can raise their hand? Nobody. Because here our idolatry is just laid so bare. To the level that, as Paul says, we don't even think about it. That sin. We don't even feel guilty about that sin. I would not know that it was wrong to covet except that it said, thou shalt not covet. Now it's like, oh, look at that. My discontent is my sin. Our wickedness is revealed in our covetousness, so that we would look upon those who do evil and see how they were rewarded for it, see what they gain. And we would think, wow, I'm kind of jealous. I kind of like what they have. I kind of envy them. The unbelief within your heart is easiest seen in its wicked coveting of the spoil of evildoers. But the root of the righteous bears fruit. The miracle of Christianity is that both of these things coexist in you by these great and precious promises that are declared. And as I said a moment ago, there is no place more consistent for you to go to hear these promises declared again, to have them not merely be universal proclamations, but actually come down to you yourself and just you, one piece of bread, one sip of wine. The root of Jesse, the king on David's throne, joining with you, flesh and blood, body and soul, to give to you the righteousness that you could not earn on your own, but which he has earned for you on the cross. As Holy Week approaches, we prepare ourselves to remember that most glorious of days. Don't forget, it's sad, it's bittersweet, but it's not bad. It is so very, very good. Good Friday. Good week. Day on which God saved you. So Friday's now, we're going to shift in our last few minutes of his time here. We've been looking at Charles Porterfield Krauth. We did him yesterday. The reason for the shift is Tuesdays were sort of this open day that I didn't quite have something figured out for yet. And so, well, I figured out what I wanted to put into it, and it's the writing of a man named Hermann Sasse, probably my absolute most favorite theologian and writer of all time. And the challenge is that Hermann Sasse is a writer that wrote in the 1940s. And this part of his story is just amazing, that he lived under the regime of Nazi Germany as a confessional Lutheran, watching one of Hitler's tactics is little known. You might hear people like Oprah Winfrey say, Hitler was a Christian. And she actually just said that about a month and a half ago. And she's just dead wrong. What Hitler did, he grew up in Christian deist Germany. And he, with the Nazis, started a movement called the German Christian Movement. But it wasn't Christian at all. It was the Nazis pretending to be Christianity and replacing the ideas of Christianity with their own fascist ideologism in the church. And so they gradually took over that state church with this German Christian movement. And Sasse, as a true Christian, as a Lutheran, and as a professor at the seminary, watched this happen, and he was not silent in the matter. Many people were, but he was not. He wrote pretty boldly. And if it were not for one of the members of the authority over him, one of the deans of the college, he probably would have ended up in a camp. But he was protected politically by somebody. And so, in any case, his story is quite amazing. But when he writes, it's like it hits today. There's almost nothing he says that doesn't just immediately hit where we are today. So here was the challenge, though, putting him on Tuesday. So on Mondays, if you haven't figured out the pattern yet, on Mondays we're looking at our confessions. And then on Wednesdays we're looking at Dr. Martin Chemnitz from the era after, the golden age of Lutheranism after our confessions. And then we follow that up with C.F.W. Walther, who is the founder of the Missouri Synod. Some might call him the Bronze Age, but not quite. I disagree with that. But he is, a latter confessional movement. And then Krauth, who was a contemporary of Walther, but a little bit later as well. So you notice how there's a pattern moving from older to newer. So if I put Sasse right there on Tuesday, that threw it off. So what we're doing is we're shoving everything forward. Sasse moves to Friday. So if you're looking for your Krauth, you got to go listen to yesterday's. It's there. It's on the internet. You can go find it. You're going to love this. I tell you, I went to highlight what I should read, trying to think, well, I'll cut out the parts that maybe don't read well. I literally have here the first 3.5 pages highlighted with not, I skipped like 2 words. We won't get through all that today, but it's just so good. Listen. Jesus Christ is Lord, he writes. This is the original confession of the church. With it, the Christian faith once entered world history. To understand the sense of this confession ever more deeply is the great, yes, basically the only task of all Christian theology. To repeat this confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, to speak it in ever new forms, to translate it into the language of all times and peoples, to protect it against misunderstanding and reinterpretation, and to understand its meaning for all areas of life. That is the task of all confession building within Christendom. No later confession of the church can and wants to be anything else than a renewal of the original confession to Jesus as Christ and Lord. First time I saw the Book of Concord, the Lutheran confessions, it was in the dorm room of my fiancé. My bride-to-be, and she had to read some of it for her class at Christ College Irvine, which was kind of the subset of Concordia University Irvine. And anybody who was going into church work had to take some of these classes about, general Lutheran ideas. And part of that was, and thank God, they had to read some of the Book of Concord. But I didn't think, thank God, when I first saw it. I saw this book, and as a young, zealous, ignorant fool, I almost shouted. I was, I'm a passionate guy, but I was loud. What is it with these doctrines of men, I said? Why do we need this book? We've got the Bible. And I kind of slammed the book on the desk, and she, I don't remember what she said, trying to defend it to me. She was kind of frustrated, I think, too. So, yeah, I don't understand. I'm not sure. Well, ignorant as I was, again, why would I read it to see what it says? I know already I'm too smart for everything else, right? Young man, but not all young. It doesn't take youngness to be that dumb. But it wasn't until I was then at the seminary, well, about a year and a half later. How's a guy like that getting to the seminary, you might ask? It wasn't until I was at the seminary about a year and a half later, well, 2 years later, that we had to read it for our preparation to be pastors. And I started to discover, this is interesting. It kind of says what the Bible says. Oh, it's kind of organized, and it's like defending what the Bible says against people who say things the Bible doesn't say. It's defending Jesus being God. It's defending that we are justified by faith. It's defending that the Lord's Supper is what His word says it is. Even then, it didn't really strike me just how valuable our confessions were until about a year later after that, when bored one evening, having finished, I believe it was probably the sixth book of Harry Potter, which kept me up a little too late, and still not able to fall asleep because it ended with a bang. And so I'm looking for something to read before I go to sleep, something to put me to sleep. Well, what'll put me to sleep? This big book called The Book of Concord. We'll try that. And I opened to the middle, and I found this thing called The Large Catechism. I started reading, and holy moly, I didn't put it down for a year. I went straight through it, whole thing. Because suddenly it opened my mind to the reality that the Scriptures can be known. They're not a magic book. They're not a talisman that we put under the bed or that we just kind of read like an incantation. This word is more than language. It is truth. And at the center of that truth, as Sasa reminds us here this morning, at the center of that truth is this one fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what Peter said. He's going to talk about this. This is what Peter said when Jesus basically asked him, "Who are you? Who do people say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What does that mean? And Sasa's point here is that every attempt of us as Christians to speak throughout all history has to be to say that again. Now, yeah, you can talk about, how to make a good cup of coffee or how to cook a steak. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being church. The true church, which we've been talking about as well, is always believers, those who truly believe in Christ, who have heard his word about his death and resurrection and trust in him. That true church, when it speaks as the church, has only one message. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we strive to defend it, to protect it, to cling to it, and to make it known to the world. Because it's not bad news. It's good news. You heard Luther say it earlier this week. What does it mean for him to be Lord? But that he is Savior, that he is Redeemer. But see, what's Luther doing there? He's taking that phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's saying more from Scripture about it. To understand the sense of this confession ever more deeply is the great task of all Christian teaching. To repeat this confession, to speak it in ever new forms, to translate it into the language of all times and peoples, to protect it against misunderstanding, and to understand its meaning for all areas of life, that is the task of the church. No later confession, that is, no later statement by the true church in history, can or wants to be anything else than a renewal of this original confession to Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, what about those confessions that err? What about those words of men that are just words of men? Well, that's just it. There's a great conflict, a war going on. The devil wants to hide this truth. He wants to smother it in darkness, which is why we must return again and again to the Scriptures as the root from which righteousness flows, and again to those confessions of old that have proved themselves worthy. Why do we say the creeds? Apostles, Nicene, Athanasian, why do we cling to them? Because they've proved themselves by testing again and again, like a good bit of iron put into the fire, tried, tested, pounded on by the hammers, shoved into the waters to see if it breaks or if it is strong. And those creeds are strong. They teach what Scripture says. As Lutherans, we contend that our Book of Concord, our Book of Harmony, is just as strong. That it holds as tightly to the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and all that it means as anything from the ancient world, and in that way becomes our mission. There is no mission without the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, and for Lutherans that means there is no mission without saying again what the Augsburg Confession, what the Formula of Concord, what the Large Catechism says, not because they're words of men, but because they're the words of God spoken by men again. Because the Word of God has entered into our hearts and into our minds, and it comes out again. Because Jesus, being Lord, now rules us and gives us his own mind, that we might not wander as those blind and darkened in this age of death and decay, but that we would stand in the evil day and, being confirmed in this faith, stand strong. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. This has been your morning drive for the soul. We got our daily lectionary coming up on the other side of this break. You're going to want to come back for that, looking at Jesus' death on the cross. The final moment, big high peak climax in Mark's gospel. Going to be talking with Pastor Greg Truey of Trinity Lutheran Church in Coal Camp, Missouri. Good friend of mine. Looking forward to chat. Stick around. We'll